Well, again, I'll say it is not often we get to start a Sunday night service off with baptism, but I love it when we have the opportunity to start any service off with baptism. One of the great joys that I have in being a pastor is seeing people believe and find life in the name of Jesus. I mean, this is the whole thing. This is what we're about. I get to see and hear things that God is doing in people's lives that, well, sometimes you don't always get to see and hear. One thing that I often encourage people to do, often when they're baptized, even often later on in their Christian life if they've never done this before, is to think through their testimony, right? Their story about how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes if we know far ahead of time, we'll actually ask candidates to share their testimony on video, like we saw with Jacob Vaughn last Sunday morning. I always encourage folks to write out their testimony. Just write out what your life was like before you met Jesus, how you came to faith, what happened in your life to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, and then what your life has been like since you gave your life to Jesus Christ. And again, I would encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've never done that, if you've never written out your testimony in that way, do that. It's important to know and to celebrate how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. It'll make you more thankful for what Jesus has done for you, and it'll help you as you share your faith with others. So much of just sharing our faith is exactly that. It's just sharing how Jesus has changed us. And so that's some homework for you, all right, if you've never done that. Your life before you became a disciple of Jesus, how you became a disciple of Jesus, and then how your life has changed since becoming a disciple of Jesus. That's your homework. Do that. If for no other reason than the encouragement that you'll receive from it. Because life with Jesus really is better, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, you know, what I hear from so many people who think through their salvation experience is, why did I wait so long to do this? Right? Why doesn't everybody do life this way, right? And maybe you've been thinking that lately. You know, you've been sharing your faith. You've been trying to bring a friend or a family member into relationship with Jesus Christ, and they're just not buying it, right? You're doing what I'm challenging you to do and inviting people to church, right? But you keep getting shot down. No matter how much you plead, no matter how passionately you prove, no matter how much you demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the joy of the church, they're just not interested. And the question you just ask yourself is, why? Why aren't they? With everything that Jesus Christ has to offer, why don't more people believe in him? That's what I want us to think about tonight. The reason people don't believe the good news about Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want us to think about unbelief. And to do that, again, I want us to look together at this next passage, the next passage in this series that we're doing on Sunday nights in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. And of course, I open my Bible to 1 Corinthians, so let's fix that real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, if you don't know, it's right after 1 Corinthians. That's how those two pair up right there. Help you find your way in the Bible. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18 is where we're going to be. Now, up to this point, Paul's been writing to the Corinthian church about the incredibly good news about what Jesus Christ has done for them. He writes about how much superior faith in Jesus is to the old law, the effort of just trying to please God through your works. You know, you talk to somebody and you ask them, look, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And they say, well, I hope so. And by that, they mean, I hope I've been good enough. Well, Paul is saying, look, that's not good enough, okay? The intent of the law was never meant to be an answer to how to approach God. The intent of the law was always to point God's people to their need for a Redeemer, the Redeemer, to come to save them. The Redeemer that, of course, we know as Jesus. But that prompts a question, right? If Jesus came as the fulfillment of the Jewish law, why don't more people believe? Why don't more Jewish people believe? And again, that's really similar to the question that we're asking ourselves tonight. When knowing Jesus is so good, why don't more people follow him? Why do people that we love persist in unbelief? Again, the passage is 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Let's stand together as we read this together in honor of God's word. We're told, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you'll open our eyes to what you're trying to show us through this incredible passage. Lord, show us what indeed is in us if we have surrendered our lives to you, and what can be in us, the power that we can receive if we haven't. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so what does Paul tell us here? All right, he starts off in verse 12, sort of tying up what he's been explaining up to this point in chapter 3. Why he and those that work with him in sharing the gospel, why they can be so bold with their speech. All right, he was answering the same kind of question we often get from people. How can you be so sure that Christianity is the only way to God? Right? You ever hear anybody ask that question? I've heard it plenty. That's not a new protest, okay? People aren't being creative when they ask you that question. That's been a sore spot that secular people have had against Christianity for thousands of years, okay? So Paul answers that. He says, yes, we're bold. We believe Jesus is the only way because this gospel, this is where our hope is. This is where our hope rests. And then to illustrate his point in verse 13, he uses the veil that Moses put over his face back in Exodus. Remember when the glory of the Lord shone on Moses' face and he was so bright, the people of Israel couldn't bear to look at his face, so he had to put a veil over his face to shield that glory from the people. All right, he uses that as an illustration throughout the rest of the passage. He says the reason Moses put a veil over his face was, quote, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. He said Moses didn't want them to see that because, verse 14, their minds were hardened. In other words, their hearts were already hardened against the things of God. And seeing a fading glory would only harden them further. And that really gets to the heart of why people don't believe. Not just the Jewish people of Paul's day or of Moses' day, but all people. In fact, that's our first point tonight, the reason for unbelief. And the reason for unbelief is that there's a veil over the hearts of people who don't believe. And it's a veil that we ourselves put there. That's why many people who don't believe, it doesn't matter how much you show the logic of the faith in Jesus, how much you prove that Jesus had to be who he said he was, how much evidence that you throw out there that Jesus has to be the only way to God, they just won't believe. There's a veil over their heart. I'm reminded of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Remember, they saw every miraculous thing that Jesus did. Every miraculous thing that he did was intended to point the people of Israel to him as the anointed one, as the Messiah. Just like we use signs around here to help you find your way around, right? We had a new Sunday school class start this morning. We put signs out so people would be able to find their way to that new class, okay? You know, so Jesus' miracles were signs that pointed to him as the eternal hope of Israel, okay? So just think about all the signs that Jesus did. Again, miracles designed to lead God's people to Jesus as the Messiah. We spent 2 years in here, if you remember, studying the Gospel of John. Think about the miracles just in the Gospel of John, okay? Jesus changed the water into wine, right? Showing that he has the power over quality. Jesus healed the nobleman's son, showing that he has the power over distance. He healed a lame man on the Sabbath, showing that he has the power over disease and he has power over the traditions of man. He fed the multitude, showing that he has power over quantity. He walked on water, okay, showing that he has power over nature. By the way, the Old Testament says the only one who can walk on the oceans, the only one who can walk on water is God. He gave sight to the blind to show that he has the power over misfortune and disability, and he raised Lazarus to show that he has the power over death. 7 signs in John pointing to his messiahship. But stubbornly, and tragically, even though they knew that the only one who could have that kind of power was God, the vast majority of people in Israel rejected those signs. And the reason is because Paul says they have a veil over their eyes. And there are people today, people in your circles of influence who don't believe today because they have that veil there as well. But here's the thing. Doesn't have to stay there. And we never know when that veil will be lifted. That's why we have to keep sowing. We have to keep sowing seeds of the gospel, throwing gospel seeds out to everyone we know and everyone we meet. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 16. We're told, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. All right, so we see the reason for unbelief, but if you're paying attention here, you also see the rescue from unbelief. There's a rescue from unbelief. Paul says that there's one cure for unbelief. There's one cure for this, one way for this veil of unbelief to be lifted from the eyes of people. He hinted at it in verse 14 when he said that the veil is removed in Christ. But in verse 16, he just lays it out there. He says, for that veil to be taken away, a person must turn to the Lord. Why? Why does someone have to turn to the Lord for the veil of unbelief to be lifted? The answer to that is because Jesus is the only one who can lift that veil. He is the only one. You see, it's only after you take that step of faith and surrender your life to Christ that it all comes together. Because you see, unbelief is not something that you overcome through logic. It's not something that you overcome through learning. You don't crawl your way out of the pit of unbelief. You have to be rescued from unbelief. And Jesus is the only one who can reach down into that pit and pull you out of that. He's the only one who can rescue your unbelieving friends, and he's the only one who can rescue you. I came across a story this past week about a family who was hiking over in California, and they got stuck, right? Those kind of stories always catch my attention because my family and I, we like to, you know, do some hiking. But this guy named Curtis Whitson, he had been hiking with his girlfriend and his son. When they got to a place that they expected to rappel down a narrow section of canyon. Only problem was, when they got to the place where the rope was the last time they'd made this trip, okay, the rope that they were going to use to rappel, that rope wasn't there. And so to make matters worse, they couldn't turn back. Whitson and his son, they tried to hike up and over the river, which was surrounded by rock on each side up to 40 feet high. The flow was too strong for them to get back to the river, so that they just flat out, they didn't have anywhere else to go, right? Well, in desperation, again, this just happened like a week or two ago. In desperation, this guy carved out the word help on the side of a Nalgene bottle, okay? A bottle like that one that I carry around all the time, right? And so he carved help on the side of it, put a note in that bottle, and threw it in the river, hoping that someone around the river's bend would find it. They knew that there was a campground, all right, near where they were. And so, as it turned out, they were rescued. A couple of hikers found the bottle, hiked to that nearby campground, turned it in to, you know, some worker park, you know, officials there. The California Highway Patrol helicopter pilot that was deployed, all right, used night vision goggles and infrared technology to find the family. That very night, the family was woken by the helicopter's loudspeaker, the pilot's voice telling them, "You have been found," right? It's pretty incredible. Now, the reason this story made national headlines is because Whitson and his family, understandably, they wanted to thank the hikers who alerted the authorities. They knew that if it wasn't for those hikers going out of their way to report that bottle that they'd found, that there's a good chance they'd still be out there stuck at that place that they had hiked to, and that they would have never made it out. In the story that I read, the journalists said that Whitson actually got choked up and had tears in his eyes as he talked about how grateful he was. And of course, they didn't know who the hikers were that actually did that. Now, listen. He didn't brag about his wisdom, right, in tossing the bottle over into the water, right, into the river. He didn't carry on about how he knew the whole time that he'd be fine, right? It was just a matter of time before somebody found them. That wasn't his attitude. He was grateful because he had been rescued. Dear friend, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you've been rescued from unbelief. It was your faith in Jesus Christ that invited that rescue, a whole lot like that message in the bottle tossed in the river. It was your faith that invited it. But make no mistake, you did not rescue yourself. You don't have the ability to rescue yourself. Jesus rescued you, and Jesus alone. That's why, as Christians, more than anything, we ought to be known as grateful people. We ought to be known as people of gratitude. We ought to be moved to tears whenever we think about what Jesus has done for us, because he has rescued us from the unbelief that was destroying us. Look at verse 18 again. I love this verse. Paul continues, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So the reason for unbelief, the rescue from unbelief, and third, the result of conquering unbelief. The result of conquering unbelief. So, now, in Christ, The veil has been lifted, right? We've been rescued. And unlike the Israelites of Moses' day, who couldn't even stand to look at a reflection of the Lord's glory on Moses' face, we can look at the full glory of God like we're looking in a mirror. That's what Paul is saying there. Because, and get this, this is so huge. The image that we see when we look in a mirror, that is the glory of the Lord, transforming us into the image of Christ. Some of you are thinking, I don't see the glory of the Lord when I look in a mirror. I'm just going to tell you, I don't see that, right? And I hear you, okay? But that's what Paul means when he says that because we've been rescued, that we're now being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're saved in a glorious way. Then we're changed in a glorious way. You, Christian, are being changed in a glorious way from glory to glory. Now, there's a big theological word that we used for this change that takes place when Jesus rescues you from unbelief. The big theological word for this transformation is the word sanctification. Okay? Sanctification. You see, you've been justified by the glory of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you're being sanctified by the glory of God. And one day, you'll be glorified by the glory of God. From glory to glory. Okay? That's what Paul's describing there. And that real short verse. And this is what sanctification does. Now, you see things in ways that you've never seen them before. You understand things that you've never understood before. What motivates you now is different. What drives you is different. You're not driven by your passions like you once were, because now your passions are driven by Christ, His Holy Spirit within you. You're not driven by your selfishness anymore, because now what drives you is the selfless, giving love of Christ. You're changed. But again, it's not a change that you brought upon yourself. It's a change that starts inside you and then works its way out as it begins to overtake you. That's why it's crazy for people when you talk to them about making Jesus their Savior, when they tell you, well, I just got to get some things right before I make that commitment. No, that's not how it works. It works when Jesus gets inside of you first, and then he begins to make the changes inside of you that need to be made. You can't get your life straight before Jesus comes in. It doesn't work that way. Any of you been sick lately? You know, there's like a sickness going around, right? A cold, you know what I'm talking about? But that's how a sickness works, right? That's how a disease works. You come in contact with a particular germ, a certain bacteria or virus, right? And it gets inside of you. And it may hang out in there for a while, dormant, right? Until it begins to work its way out. But eventually, it will work its way out, right? And it'll change you. Maybe it'll change you from a person who breathes normally, right? To a person who wheezes and coughs all the time, okay? Right? Maybe it'll change you from a person who has a normal digestive system to a person who, well, doesn't, okay? Right? Maybe it'll change you from a person who has a temperature of 98.6 to someone who has a fever of over 100, okay? A sickness starts inside of you and then it works its way out. But eventually, that sickness fades. Thankfully, right? Eventually, that sickness, often with the help of medicine, works its way out and stays out. But imagine if there was a germ, a bug, if you will, that could get inside of you and make you a better person. That could get inside of you and increase your joy and your gratitude. That could make you more loving and more patient and more kind and more peaceful and more faithful and more self-controlled. Wouldn't you want a germ like that to work its way out and stay there? We wouldn't want that to work its way out and stay out, right? We want that germ to multiply and to grow until we're completely and utterly overtaken by it, right? We want that germ to increase to such a degree that people don't even recognize us anymore. Now all they see is the germ. That's how sanctification works. You see that? It's not a bacterium or a virus that physically changes you. In fact, that the change that's available to you to become a better person that makes you more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more charitable, more faithful, more self-controlled, that change is not a physical change at all. It's a spiritual change. But it works in very much the same way. It works from the inside out. And it's the result of the rescue. The result of that rescue that Jesus Christ makes available to each of us. The rescue, our rescue from unbelief. When you give your life to Jesus, He gives you His Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes inside of you and little by little transforms you into someone you once were to someone you never dreamed you could be. That's why Paul at the end of verse 18 says that this transformation into the same image from glory to glory comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Here's my question for you tonight. Do you know the Lord? Amen.